Turning back tonight in the Word of God to the book of Romans and to the third chapter. Romans chapter 3. We're speaking generally tonight, but we will be referring to the third chapter of Romans. But we'll read again verse 20. Then we'll read 28. 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further brief word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the word of God. It is forever settled in heaven, that we know. Lord, help us never to deviate from it. Never to think there is something missing from the book, for we know that there are those mighty watchmen standing in the book, beginning, middle, end, saying, be careful you don't add anything to this book, and be very careful you don't take anything away from this book. But Lord, we know we have a complete Scripture, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be taken away. Lord, may thy word reach into our hearts tonight, convince us of the one way of salvation through Christ alone, received by faith alone, without the works of the law. In Jesus' name, and for thine eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. According to evolutionary propaganda shown by the BBC, we all come from fish. Thursday, 5th of May 2011, a series of programs debuted on the BBC One channel, called Inside the Human Body, presented by Dr. Michael Mosley. You check up the health section on the BBC News website, you'll see multiple paragraphs appear there, and they will allege the development of humans in the womb travels through the various fish stages. The title there? Anatomical Clues to Human Evolution from Fish. What do they say? In part, doesn't really merit quoting at all, but to give you the fishy flavor of it all, it may seem strange, yeah, it certainly does, that humans have evolved from fish. But the evidence can be found not just in fossils, but also within our own bodies. All of this, of course, heavily endorsed by the likes of Richard Dawkins, who produced a book for children, The Magic of Reality. You would not want your child reading it. In the book, he's telling us your 185 million great-grandfather was a fish. Maybe the next time I'm in your home, I'll check the family photographs on the wall. And if I see anything remotely like that, I'll be out the door as slippy as a fish in your hand could be. Now, this is nothing short of incredible. Incredibly ridiculous. It reminds me of the lines of the poem that highlights the foolish nature of the teaching of evolution. Once I was a tadpole grubbing in the mire till I became a ambitious and started to aspire, I awoke one summer morning and found myself a man. Likely story. A real fairy tale about the origins of the human anatomy. Not that we should be surprised, of course, by such apparently intelligent men who are rising up on every side and they are spouting the most unintelligent nonsense. Because the Bible has told us they will appear. Their activity in deliberately turning their back upon the truth and peddling the lie, that will happen. 2 Peter 3 and 5, for example, for this God says they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. God created the world, everything that is within it, by the word of his power. Check down repeated reference to that in Genesis 1, the opening chapter of the Bible. But the atheists and the evolutionists, they are willingly ignorant of this fact. The truth is out there. It's staring them in the face. But they don't want to acknowledge it. They simply don't want to know. And you can check out in Romans 1, verse 19 to 23, for again, that kind of attitude. It is nothing new. Now, my prime purpose in preaching this message tonight is not to analyze man's anatomy. But the search out challenge his spiritual person, his soul. And going in search of the details in God's word about the soul of man, I discover that God himself has chosen to describe man's spiritual nature by comparing it to the features of a human body. So he brings it to our attention, the state of our soul, in a way that we can understand, comparing it to faculties in the human body. Isaiah did this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He was describing the extent to which sin had penetrated the human soul. And so he writes, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Tonight we read Romans chapter 3. And in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul elaborates on the point that Isaiah made. He gives a detailed description of the spiritual condition of every person who was unconverted, and he gives that spiritual condition lowdown by emphasizing the point sin has affected all parts of us. And so we read in verse 13 through to 18 in Romans 3, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The sinner's anatomy becomes, in Paul's pen in Romans 3, the sinner's testimony. And it holds straight and true. It reveals to us at the basic level that the unconverted person loves his sin more than he wants salvation. In comparison with his love of sin, he actually loathes salvation. And tonight, I want to lay out the reasons why. It may be raw and rough and pretty rugged preaching, but I'm preaching it not in some kind of an effort to do sinners down, but to lift them up. The sinner, in his testimony, is essentially saying, he'll not put it into words, but he's essentially saying, I love my sin more than God's salvation because, listen for it, I'm big-headed. I love my sin more than I want salvation because I'm big-headed. Fact is, the Bible tells me Jesus Christ has come to save me, but I don't need him, as I can do myself whatever needs to be done. Now that's the attitude. You get it again and again and again. It's so common with men and women in every age of human history. Man always thinks he knows better than God. Now God puts his finger in this attitude in Romans 10, the verse 3, when he writes about man and woman and says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." In other words, God maps out the plan, the way of salvation in front of man. He tells him, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man will come unto the Father but by him, John 14 and 6. But they decide, we know better than that. And they refuse to submit to the plan of God. The only way to heaven they will not walk. And they stubbornly try to work out their own salvation. John Wesley, in his journal or diary, in an entry dated to the 24th of May 1738, writes a detailed account of his take on how to get to heaven. As a young boy, he'd been carefully taught that salvation could only ever be obtained by keeping all the commandments of God. Over the years, school and university, he wrote, "I hope to be saved by, one, not being so bad as other people. Two, having a kind of religion. And three, reading the Bible, going to church and saying my prayers. I doubt it not, but that I was a good Christian." John Wesley, working off that backdrop, was eventually ordained as a minister and lived a very strict, highly moral life. But that did not bring the peace of God into his heart. He went as a chaplain to the American colonies, came under the influence there of Moravian Christians. On his return to England, he realized, what I'm lacking, you know, is faith in and through Jesus Christ. He wrote in his journal that he resolved that I will renounce every dependence on my own works or my righteousnesses. And again, he said, I will turn instead to a saving faith, a full reliance on the blood of Christ shed for me. And as he turns to Christ and fully trusts him, he's justified by faith alone, and he knows he's converted, and he says, my heart, it was strangely warmed within me, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins. Wesley, you see, swallowed his pride. He stopped trusting in his own efforts. He got off the road of good works, all that I can do, and he got on to God's way of salvation through turning from sin and trusting in Christ alone. You know what? We cannot do enough good things to buy or earn our way into heaven. We can't come to God as though we were coming to some shopping counter here and lay down our cash to pay for the wrong things that we have done. That's what really stirred Luther's soul in indignation, and he hadn't a full treatise in his hand at that time that just crystallized for him what salvation was, though he had come to Christ just recently. But when Tetzel came marching in and he was saying, you can do this, do that, do the other, and just pay a few ducats into the coffers here, and I will write you a pardon, pay for your pardons, it stirred him up. So he goes out to that castle church in Wittenberg with his 95 theses against indulgences, and he tries to initiate a debate as to why this is not the way to heaven. We can't earn forgiveness by doing good things in the way that we as a child tidy your room or do the dishes. We can't do anything to clean ourselves up You know why? Because we are beyond self-cleaning and we are beyond self-seething. Our sins and our good works, and our good works are never as good as we think they are. They are dragging us away from God, and they're dropping our souls into damnation rather than lifting them up towards God and His heaven. They're taking us in the opposite direction we think they're taking us. So that Isaiah in 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." In Ephesians 2, the verse 8 and the verse 9, Paul writes, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Then in Titus 3 in the verse 5 through 7, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Do you know what we need to do? Stop working feverishly away at doing things in an empty effort to cover our sin. Rather, turn from that sin and trust in Christ alone, what He has done for our soul on Calvary. The famous Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was on holiday, and in a little boat he's crossing over a body of water, and he strikes up a conversation with the boatman who's ferrying him across. "Are you going to heaven?" "I hope so." "What are you hoping in?" "Well, I have done this, and I have done that, and I have done the other, and I hope all of that, what I have done, will be enough." Then Spurgeon says, "Christ may not have come, for you're doing it all yourself." Do you know what that is? Big-headed. If I can manage to work my own way into heaven, why did Jesus ever come? Why did He die? If I can do it all myself, there's no reason for Him, is there not, to die as my substitute and suffer for my sin. If I can do it, Calvary was unnecessary. His agony was a waste. My works say His cross work is redundant and empty. This is exactly what I mean when I say the sinner's testimony is, "I love my sin more than I want salvation, because I'm big-headed. I think I can do it myself." No wonder Spurgeon later insisted, 9 out of 10 arrows in a minister's quiver ought to be shot at the sinner's good works, for these are his worst enemies, not the labors of my hands. Can fulfill thy law's demands? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All these for my sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Also, the sinner's testimony says, in effect, "I love my sin more than I want salvation, because I'm hard-hearted. Because I'm hard-hearted. I know what the Bible says about Jesus dying for me, but you know something? The sacrifice of Calvary means little, maybe even nothing to me." Frank Layden, coach of Utah Jazz in the 1970s, had problems back then with a basketball player, and so he summoned this talented but troubled man to his office one day for a bit of a showdown and some counsel. He looked the player in the eye, and the coach finally asked him, "My son, I can't get it with you. Is it ignorance or apathy?" The player's response, he said, "Coach, I don't know, and I don't care." Christ Jesus, my Lord, calls out to us. With his cross in full view, Lamentations 1 and 12, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, whereby the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. If you were reading Lamentations 1:12 out of an Arabic idiom, you'd have words running something like this: do not go off on your way. Stop. Stay by the cross. Ask, why is he dying? But the fact that you have heard the gospel of grace before, that you've been confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ on your life before, that you've been told that your own way will never get you into heaven, only God's way leads there, and yet have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, though you have heard all of this many times, it indicates either that you fit in seamlessly with that crowd that walked by the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, comprised of the chief priests and of the scribes and the elders of the Jews, were told they reviled him, they wagged their heads, they mocked him, they saw no good reason for that cross. Matthew 27, 36 to 44, as the hymn writer put it, sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claims. You're there with mockery. Or you treat his cross and his claims with the kind of indifference shown by the priest and shown by the Levite when they come across that wounded man in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, but they show only a passing interest, and they don't want to become involved, and they don't stop to help him, and they scurry on their way. Speaking of the Good Samaritan, he, of course, is a classic picture of Jesus. What we should note is that he did not walk past you unmoved. Remember, you're the sinner, covered from head to toe in the open wounds that sin has inflicted upon you. And Isaiah 1, we have already quoted, you're the person lying out, can't help yourself, in need of rescue. And on Calvary he poured out his soul unto death, shed his blood in sacrifice, and so purchased the only medicine that will heal your soul. But your actions say you don't want it. And they label him a fool for taking any interest in you. You realize that Christ calls for your heart's devotion. My son, give me thine heart. Proverbs 23, 26, Jesus saith unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Matthew 22, the verse 37, the fact that you resist this translates into these words of refusal, no thanks, because I love my sin more. And I love the Savior. I don't want deliverance from it. I delight in it. And you'll go on to say, by your actions, you may have made me, created me, because I know deep down I'm not just some kind of a random chance collection of these molecules that have been arranged in this funny kind of a way. I can see the evidence of design in myself, in my environment, in the universe all around me. You may have died to save me. If a friend of mine did that, I'd be eternally grateful to them. But my friends, you know, they'll disappoint somewhere down the line. I'll probably drift off from them as my life develops, and they'll drift off from me as their life develops, and we'll go divergent paths, rarely to meet again. But I will want to take up in your offer, that offer of yours to be my Savior, and then my constant, never-failing friend. I don't want that. You may have sent your spirit after me, And I felt, I must admit, the pangs of conscience when listening to the word on occasions. I know I'm a sinner. I realize I'm headed for destruction, but I'm not giving in. I'm not leaving sin. I'm not becoming saved. I'm not going to fall before you and start pleading for your mercy. I'm going to live the way I like and end up in hell. End up in hell. I can be as cruel, you know, as those who were gathered around your cross. I can curse like them. I can blaspheme like them. I can verbally abuse you like they did. I can copy the coarseness of their voices and the harshness of their hearts. I don't want Christ in my life. So in effect, I and my sins are calling out, crucify him. Apathy. The dictionary says this is a lack of feeling or emotion or an absence of concern or interest. Wallace commented, science may have found a cure for most evils, but it has found no remedy for the worst of them all, the apathy of human beings. And don't we have it all around? The sinner's testimony. He's saying, I love my sin more than I love your salvation because I'm big-headed. I don't need Christ. I can get to heaven myself because I'm hard-hearted. I'm not sufficiently moved by the cross work of the Son of God to turn from my sin that nailed him to that tree. And also, because I'm yellow-livered, another physical feature that speaks to spiritual reality, because I'm yellow-livered, I'm too frightened as to what my friends or family would say if I got saved. Really, I'm not brave enough to break away from the crowd and step out for Christ. Speaking to a group of high school students in 2009, quarterback, playing then for the Philadelphia Eagles, Michael Vick, pointed to himself and said, I am a warning about the danger of peer pressure. And he spoke to a rapt audience of 200 young people on their first day at the New Eve Esperanza Academy, a North Philadelphian charter school. Vic had been sent to prison for his role in organizing a dogfighting ring. They released him from federal custody on the 20th July, 2009. He had served 18 months. The Eagles signed him up. There were protests at them daring to sign this convicted felon, and the animal welfare groups were out, and some Eagles fans were criticizing the decision. Vic urged the students that day, you need to make the right choices. And fundamental to you making the right choice is you need to fight the urge to follow the crowd. I know being part of a crowd gives courage, comfort. From the comfort of the crowd, let's face it, people poke fun at Christians, lambast the Bible and Christ and sin and death and hell out of the crowd. But the same people are mostly not brave enough to break rank and stand alone. The thought of that terrifies them. They're frightened what the crowd will say, of how they will criticize them or how they will curse them. No question. Embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ requires guts, real courage. Our Lord gave us a sober warning about the danger of simply following the crowd. I hope you will heed it. It's in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. What do you think Jesus is meaning when he talks about the way to heaven being like narrow gates and roads? He says that though most people want to go to live in heaven when they die, most will not get there. To get to heaven, you need to walk the narrow road. Imagine you're driving a car and you're coming along, and there are two roads to choose from. One's this multi-lane motorway, and it's big, and it's straight, and it's fast, and it's smooth, and open the engine, and away you go. The other's a narrow, windy, bumpy road. Most people are flying down the highway at 80 miles an hour. They don't even see the narrow road off to the side of that motorway, and they miss it altogether. Jesus said we'd better slow down. Pray to see the narrow road, because that wide motorway is leading people at an alarming rate to destruction, over the edge and into hell. The narrow road is the only way that leads to heaven. This is what it's like for people who are living on this earth. Most people would like to go to heaven, but they never stop to understand how to get there. They just spin on through the wide gate that everybody else is going through. And they drive down the big open route, because everybody else is doing it. They have comfort in the crowd, courage in the crowd. They think, I must be on the right track. There are so many others. I've often heard it said, as I'm sure you have, your friends will lead or laugh you into hell, but they'll never laugh or lead you out of it. And let me assure you, there are those in hell already tonight. They've stumbled off the broad road, over the precipice of eternity, down into the pit, and they're crying up for you not to join them. Do not follow. When the rich man ended up in hell, discovered he would never get out, he pleaded that a preacher would be sent to his friends on earth so that they wouldn't join him. Luke 16, verse 27 and verse 28, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he might testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Don't follow the crowd. Don't be one of the herd. Stand up. By the grace and strength God gives you, break free from the herd, then turn and throw out the lifeline of grace and salvation to those who were in the crowd that you've just come out of. You're steaming along the broad road to destruction. The sinner's testimony, then translated, effectively says, I love my sin more than I want salvation, because I'm big-headed. I don't need Jesus Christ. I can get there myself. Because I'm hard-hearted. I'm not sufficiently moved by the cross work of the Son of God to turn from that sin of mine that nailed him to the tree, because I'm yellow-livered. I can't face my friends, what they would say if they heard I got saved. The final observation actually grows out of the previous one. I love my sin more than I do God's salvation, because I'm short-sighted. I'm short-sighted. I'm living for the here and now. All my eggs are in the basket of today, and maybe a few have rolled over into the basket of tomorrow. But I sure don't want to think about eternity. I'm not prepared to swap this pleasure for a moment, perdition forever, for salvation. Without doubt, people live as if they're never going to die. Their friends die. People younger than them die. Still, they don't want to think about death, their death, and their destiny beyond the grave. You see, they're content to be blinkered, happy to be short-sighted. A young man living in the depths of sin, with some knowledge of the Bible, went over to the blackboard at the coal yard where he was working, and he was trying to be clever. There was a Christian there working in the same place, and he was wanting to poke fun at him, get him wound up. And so he wrote on the blackboard, this unsaved man, part of a verse out of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse 9. He writes, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes." He set the chalk down and he said, "There you are. The Bible says I can live as I please." The Christian picked up the chalk, walked to the blackboard, and completed the verse. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes." Here's the words he added. "But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Judgment and hell are not palatable subjects. But Jesus spoke more about hell than any other Bible writer. He spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Yet some people would like to debate whether hell exists or not. They don't actually debate the reality of heaven in the same way or with the same enthusiasm. And they don't, I note, leave messages with the undertaker or some member of the family to tell the preacher, "Whenever you're burying me, don't entertain the possibility of heaven." They want the opposite. Jesus was not talking about some figurative thing. Hell is real. Described in Matthew 25:46 as everlasting punishment. In Matthew 25:41, everlasting fire. Isaiah 33:14, everlasting burnings. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, everlasting destruction. Matthew 13:42-50, a furnace of fire. Revelation 19:20, Revelation 20:15, a lake of fire. Revelation 14:10, fire and brimstone in unquenchable fire in Matthew 3:12, devouring fire in Isaiah 33:14, outer darkness in Matthew 8:12. It's not a pleasant place. And it will not be a holiday for your friends and you. Those who miss out on heaven will be devastated eternally. I want you to be saved. I plead with you to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. I hope, desperately hope, you'll not keep up with this sinner's testimony. "I love my sin more than I love salvation because I'm big-headed. I don't need Christ. I can get to heaven myself. Because I'm hard-hearted. I'm not moved enough by the cross work of the Son of God to turn from my wicked, horrible sin that nailed him there. Because I'm yellow-livered, I can't face my friends. Can you imagine what they'd say and do if I told them I got saved? Because I'm short-sighted. I'm living it up right now, or trying to, and I'm running away from all thought of death and all thought of eternity. Christ in mercy is ready to save you with all of that. Call upon his name," Romans 10:13. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee this evening. We recognize the lengths men and women will go to get away from coming to Christ. But we know the hymn writer was right when he said, there's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? These excuses are empty. And tragically, they're damning. Why not come to Him now? In Jesus' name, we desire those who are unconverted will come to Christ and will come now, that Thy name will be glorified, Thy salvation exercised for Jesus' glory. Amen.